Well, for those of you who might not know, my name is Jeff Yost. I've been an evangelist for about 8 years, sent out by the Anaheim Church of Christ in Anaheim. I've been sent out by the Kirksville Church of Christ. If you hear me say Anaheim and it doesn't quite fit, I'm talking about Kirksville. If I say Kirksville and it doesn't fit, it's Anaheim. I'm saying those back and forth and don't know it half the time. Is that turned on? All right. Very good. So I'll get into it a little bit more if I have the time, but about 3 years ago, I moved into an RV, moved my family into an RV. My wife, Holly, daughter, Zoe, she's 14 now, and 3 years ago, we moved into an RV, and we're going to go to congregations, visit them for periods of time, depending on where they wanted to be and what we could accomplish in the time that we wanted to spend together to work on evangelistic emphasis in a congregation. I saw that as a need, and perhaps I'll say more about that later. But so we're in Anaheim right now. We came out here from Anaheim, and we are visiting the various congregations that support my work out there. I'm going to talk to you about cardboard messages. So when we're in Anaheim, we see a lot of this. I don't know how much you might see in Springfield. Well, I guess coming through Springfield, I saw four guys standing on a corner as it came this way, holding signs with various things written on them. The things generally that I find written on them are things like hungry, homeless, anything helps, and God bless you. That's the type of stuff that I see on these signs. And honestly, even as I came around the corner, I was looking to see what I could, what they said. You know, since I've been thinking about this, I'm like, what do the signs say? That's primarily what's on there. And but there's various other things. But I find it difficult to relate to their situation. I want compassion for them, but I'm like, how do I relate? And could I ever find myself in their shoes? And as the family talks about it, we find it very difficult, especially as Christians, believing that we could get there very easily. And probably those people didn't expect to be where they're at either, begging for food, begging for shelter, begging for their basic necessities. But as a Christian especially, I think that there's a great distance between me, maybe us, and where they find themselves, because we have a knowledge of God and we try to choose those right things. We have the body of Christ. Our family is much bigger than the immediate family that might reject us, that we might have struggles with, much bigger than the friendships that might abandon us when things get tough. We have so many that love the Lord and love us that it's hard to relate to being in that situation. But having said that, well, I'll say this before I go on. Talking to people holding these signs, I've maybe spoken to a dozen, maybe two dozen people holding signs, and in talking to them about where they're at, I have not found one, I don't remember one, saying that they were currently a member of the body of Christ, any church, and that any of them had been a recent member of the church. And I think that says something about how they found themselves where they're at. Having said that, I do relate to them on another level. They're begging for the basic necessities of life. And who in here has the necessities that you have, the health that you have, the breath of life that you have, the prosperity that you have, not having been given it? Who in here deserves it? Who in here earned it on their own and wasn't given it by God? Right? He's the one who determines our opportunities. He determines our health and strength. He gives us these things. And we have nothing that we can do but ask Him for them. We beg Him for those in a way. And so we're beggars. And in a way, we might be holding these signs too. And I can relate to that. I relate that I'm in want, and I have to rely on somebody else to give me what I need. Sometimes on those signs, I find that they have another thing written on there that I appreciate. It's something that's a little less about begging, I guess you would say. It's something that indicates that they want to help themselves. They're asking me to help them help themselves, rather than just asking for something. And it's that's the cardboard message that I believe that we could stand on the road of life and carry with us as Christians. I think we should relate to that message, and that message is on the other side of this, but I'm not going to show it to you until the end. You probably know what that is. When you think about what's on those signs and you see this particular phrase, you probably appreciate seeing that, if you appreciate seeing anything on there. And I think it's where how we should stand before God as beggars and ask for Him to help us help ourselves also. What is God's purpose in saving us and then leaving us here to live on earth until the day of judgment? Why not just take us home? Why not, as we get out of the world, as we come out of the lostness of the world, why not just take us home? There's got to be a reason He leaves us here. Is it just so we can just serve ourselves and just have a jolly time on this earth with His blessing? Says we have every spiritual blessing in Christ Jesus and just enjoy ourselves? Or is there something more to this Christian life? What is it that God saved us for? I believe this passage there are a number of passages that we could put together to describe why God saved us. I think this is one passage that maybe in a very broad way describes what it is that God saved us for. He says, "For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It's a gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast." That we're beggars. It reinforces that. "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus." Why? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." God saved us that we might work for Him. Jesus said while He was walking on earth in His ministry that those things which we do here for others, we do toward Him. Matthew 25 talks about Him in judgment and speaking to those who He's going to let into heaven and those who He rejects. And He says, "You fed me, you clothed me, you gave me water. What you do to these brothers of mine, at least these brothers of mine, you do to me." And then He said, "What you don't do to these brothers of mine, you don't do to me." Is He just talking about Jews? He's probably not talking about Christians. I think we can make that import. But because there were not Christians yet, right, while Jesus was walking on this earth, but there were disciples, I think He probably was talking about the Jews, the Jewish nation, maybe disciples. But He said, "What you do to others, you do to Him." And so I jumped ahead onto one of my points. So remember what I just said. we do to Him. I'm going to get back to that on my first point of the work that we're supposed to do. Where I meant to go was God means for us to be productive in what we do. The work that we're supposed to do, we're supposed to produce something for Him. He says that those who don't produce in the parable of the talents, those who produced, who brought fruit, they were rewarded. Those who did not were not rewarded. Okay, to that text that I was referring to, jumped ahead of myself. What is the work that we're supposed to do? It's often been categorized in these three ways: benevolence, edification, and evangelism. I believe that there's one more, and that is maturity also. And maturity is wrapped up, really makes us increase in all of these. Let's talk about benevolence. It's the act of meeting people's needs, often in some physical way. It says, "So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good unto all men, but especially to the household of faith." And so benevolence is just doing good to others. It's meeting their needs. Quite often we think of it as meeting some physical need. This is where I meant to go with my Matthew passage in Matthew 25. He says, "What we do to others, we do to Him." Our benevolent work is as if it's to Jesus, as if it's to God. And so it's an important work. It will be something that God takes into account on the day of judgment. And it's a work that all of us have to do. Something to remember in this work is that I think sometimes when we look at the work of the church, we mistake in the idea of each of us having a different place and each of us having a different talent to each of us having being excused from certain aspects of work and being being excused from certain aspects of work. And I don't think in at least these broad categories that we're excused from any of these. If you're a Christian, you're supposed to do good unto all men, but especially the household of faith. Not if it's your thing. If you're not a benevolent person, I believe this passage, Galatians, says we need to become benevolent people. And you might play a different part than somebody else, and we're going to get to that as far as the parts that we play, but we don't excuse ourselves because we're not good at it. We grow in it. Timothy says, or Paul said to Timothy, that we need to learn to do good works that meet pressing needs. And so it's a process, and benevolence is one of those. And remember that as we go through each one of these. Edification is all of our work. And edification is encouraging others, especially morally and spiritually, through our words and our actions. There's overlap in these. When you're benevolent to people, you're probably going to edify them. Also, when you're edifying, you're probably going to see needs and probably meet some of those needs. When we do these other works, they often overlap one another. Our work of edification, in our work of edification, we're encouraged with our Roman brethren. Now, we who are strong ought to bear the weaknesses of those without strength and not just please ourselves. Each of us is to please his neighbor for his good, to his edification. There's a theme that runs through the work that God has for us to do, and that is selflessness. Doing, not just living for self, but living for others. Listen for that when we read these passages. Not pleases himself, not just please ourselves, but to please his neighbor for his good, his edification. Let no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth, but only such a word as is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. We're supposed to build people up by what we say. We're supposed to build them up by what we do. We're supposed to help people. I think edification, as we see it in the Scripture, is helping people realize that they're valuable, helping people realize that they're worth loving, helping people gain a stronger spirit about living in life. That's edifying. It's lifting another up, building others up. And that's our work of edification. Our work of evangelism. Another work is evangelism, and it's sharing the saving message of Jesus. If you boil that down, the gospel with the lost. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do your work heartily for the Lord. Whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Pretty much covers everybody. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of the many. Notice the next phrase. Why should we do good unto all men? Why should we be involved in other people's life? And whether we eat or drink or whatever we do, bringing glory to God, it's so that men might be saved. That is the undergirding of all that we do, I believe. The benevolence, the edification, all of it. Whatever we do, we should do to profit the many so that they may be saved. Well, that's Paul's work, right? That's Paul. I can't be a Paul. I'm not like Paul. I can't be a Paul. But notice what he says at the end there. He says, be imitators of me just as I also am of Christ. Our Lord was evangelistic. He came here to save the lost. Paul saw that he was called as a Christian to take the gospel to the lost. And he says, as I imitate Christ, imitate me also. And do the work of evangelism. It's helping hell-bound souls find the road to heaven, finding the way, the truth, and life in Jesus Christ. I wear a button called Think Souls. And I wear that to remind me of that everybody I see is headed to hell. That everybody I see is, we all started off there. Everybody in this room, well, I can't say everybody because we have all the kids here too. And there's a point in time which we're accountable, right? But all of those who are responsible before God are headed to hell because of our sins. Every one of us. Everybody in the world. Until we let Jesus remedy our sin problem. And that is putting our faith in Him, what He has done in going to the cross for us and following Him in His death, burial, and resurrection through baptism. At that point, we have a hope of heaven. And that's what we're pointing people to, is the hope of heaven through Jesus Christ. That's our evangelism. And then there's growing. A final work that we might sum up in our work, the good work that God saved us to do, is maturity. It's growing in the way that we think and act, in an effort to value what God values and to do what God would have us to do. I like to think of maturity as seeing the world the way God sees it and doing what God would do to remedy those things. And He does that, His work through us. Maturity. Paul urges us, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That's maturing. It's beginning to think the way that God thinks about the world, seeing the world as God sees it, and doing what he would have us to do. Romans 12, 1 and 2. What is God's purpose in saving us? It's to do the work that he has prepared for us to do. And that is benevolence, edification, evangelism, and maturity, growing in Christ. That's our work. It's your work. It's my work. It's what God left us here to do. And we need to find our place in it. Which brings us to another question. Why engage in the work that God has for us as Christians? What motivates, what is there enough to motivate us to do the work? What is the purpose in those works? We've talked about it a little bit already. We've touched two, and that is to fulfill God's purpose for us as Christians. If we love God, we'll love what he wants, and we'll want to fulfill his purpose for us, and then also to help others be saved. But we've talked about both of those in the works that we talked about we need to do. Also, to show our appreciation and love for God saving us. Why would we do the work that God has for us to do? It's our purpose. It's part of the reason he saved us. It's to help others have what we've been given, to help them be saved. And it's out of appreciation and love for God saving us. The scriptures read, "At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things that we had done." We don't deserve it. He did for us what we can't do for ourselves, he did for us, gave us what we can find in no other place, and that is forgiveness of our sins, reconciliation with God. He saved us because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior. What does that deserve? He gave us something we could find no place else. He did for us what we could not do for ourselves. Surely it deserves appreciation. Surely it moves us to do whatever he would ask, to fulfill whatever purpose he would have for doing that for us. The Apostle Paul, along with his companion, says this. We should adopt this attitude. The love of Christ controls us, having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died. And he died for all, so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him. We have a moral obligation to serve God, to give back to God who gave us everything, with us offering nothing but our appreciation and service back to him. A fourth reason that we should do the work of God is to strengthen and secure our salvation. You realize that the work you do strengthens your salvation? That the work that we do that God has for us to do secures our salvation? Now, some red flags might pop up thinking, are you saying that we're saved by our works? It says that we're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast. And so it's not that we can boast in what we've done, but Peter says to the church that they should add to their faith seven virtues. In 2 Peter 2, 1 and following, 5 and following, somewhere in there, he talks about growing in our faith, adding things to our faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, these various things. And then this is what he says about that. And notice what it says about our salvation. It's supply and it's strength in our lives. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, conditional statement, right? If these qualities are yours and increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Question, what if they're not? As Christians, if these virtues are not ours and increasing, then what? The reverse would be true. We could be found useless and, unfruitful. Useless and unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, add these things, grow in these things, increase these things. And as you read those, they have to do with the internal thinking, the attitude of that we have in serving God. They have to do with the quality of thoughts that we have. And they have to do with how we treat one another. One of those virtues that we're supposed to add to our faith is love. Love for God and love for our brethren. He says, for he who lacks these qualities is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Well, that sounds like that obligatory reason that we should serve God. It sounds like that moral obligation to God. If we are not doing these things, it's because we've forgotten what he's done for us. He says in 10, therefore, brethren, be all the more diligent to make certain about his calling and choosing you. For as long as you practice these things, you will never stumble. Does that sound like your salvation is strengthened by the works that you do, by the growth that you have in these various qualities? I certainly think that it does. He says, you'll never stumble, for in this way entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. When I read that portion, abundantly supplied to you, I think of the man that Paul talked to the Corinthian church about. He says, you be careful. I laid a foundation in Jesus Christ. Be careful how you build on it. Because if you build with wood, hay, and straw, on the day of judgment, it will be burned up. And you will be saved as if through fire. And then he talks about gold and silver and precious stones. And he says, if you build on the foundation of Jesus Christ, your life on this foundation, you will have a reward in that. I think that's part of what Peter's talking about here, that our salvation can be strengthened. Our salvation, in a sense, can be secured in the work that we do. How does that work? Well, we're on the outside before the cross. We acknowledge the gospel. We acknowledge the saving message of Jesus Christ. We participate with him in the gospel, death, burial, and resurrection, and then we walk in a new life with him. So we're right here, right? We're pretty close to where we were when we started, in a way, in that we have these habits, we have these thoughts, we have these things to overcome. The more we practice the things of God, the deeper into the grace of God we go. If we remain here like we were when we were first converted, we remain steps away from falling back. And we're encouraged over and over again, put those things away and put on these. Peter says that. Practice these things. Grow in godliness. When we grow in godliness, the steps it takes to fall back to who we were before when we were lost are a lot. There's a long way to fall back to that. And I think that Peter is saying that grow in the grace of God. That's this side of the cross, right? We grow in the sanctification that the Holy Spirit is working in us. And the deeper we go, the more secure our salvation is, the more strong, if you will, our salvation is. Do these works make us deserve it? No. No more than hearing it, obeying it, believing in it, and becoming a Christian. We don't ever deserve it, but it makes us walk deep in the grace of God, strong in the grace of God, in such a way that we will not stumble to fall away. Peter's not talking about us not sinning. Will we sin in this process and in this walk of grace? Certainly. John says, if you say as a Christian you don't sin, you're a liar and the truth is not in you. That's just not the way it works. We are still in this human fleshly body that sins, and we will stumble in that way, but we will not be able to stumble, I think, as Peter says, and fall away if we'll work for God. When we work for him, we become more and more like him and further away from a state which condemns us. In review, why engage in the work that God has for us as Christians? In order to fulfill our purpose for which he saved us, in order to help others be saved, in order to show our appreciation and love for God for what he's done for us, and to help strengthen and secure our own salvation. God has work for us. He's got a purpose in that work. It's motivation enough to want to do it, to accomplish it. But where is my part? What do we know? How do we know what to do personally in the areas of the work that God has for us? And so we come to that place where, what is my part in that? I don't feel very benevolent. I don't feel very evangelistic. I don't feel very edifying. I don't feel like I have those talents. So what do? Leave it to somebody else? No, because those texts and others call us into that work. It's our work. You have a part. It might not be like another brothers or sisters, but it's your work. What do? We need to go to God. We need to let God speak to us. Where do we do that? We go to the Word of God. We let Him define the work for us. We look and see what it is that God would have us to do, and we try to wrap our mind around that. What does that look like? What did Jesus do when He was here? He had compassion on people. He met people's needs, both physical and spiritual, and built people up. He did these works. He showed us these works. We learn about these from Him. We look at the early church, and we look at all of those that we have any information about in the Scripture. As we read through in our daily Bible reading, in the sermons we hear, in however we're exposed to the Word of God, we let God speak to us, and we wrap our mind around what this means, what it is that we're supposed to be doing, what it is that He wants us to do, what the spirit of it is. And then we speak to God about it. We talk to Him about where we feel we are, where we believe that our talents lie, what steps we should take. God, help me know how to be benevolent. Help me know the next step to take to become a little bit better than I am right now in these things. I've just learned that I'm even supposed to be one of these. Show me how to implement that in my life. And surely, in the process of that, I'm going to come back to that. Surely in the process of that, He will help us see it in our brethren. You start driving I don't know what any of you drive. You start driving a certain car. You get a car, you start driving a Toyota pickup. And then all of a sudden there's lots of Toyota pickups on the road. Right? You never saw them there before. All of a sudden everybody's buying a Toyota pickup because you did. No, it's because you're aware of it now. You're driving a Toyota pickup and all of a sudden you see them all. You get into a Hyundai and all of a sudden there's all these Hyundais on the road. Well, they were there before. You just weren't aware of it. When we become aware, when we start talking to God and gain an awareness, let Him speak to us and us speak to Him, all of a sudden, we can start seeing those qualities in others. And when you do, Paul said, as you see me imitate Christ, imitate me. And so we begin to imitate our brethren, or we look at what they do and we say, that's so edifying to me. I probably could do that for another. We look at our brethren and we say, they're reaching out to a neighbor like that. I'd have never even thought to say that or to do that. Maybe I could do something like that. And so we learn from one another. What are we here for? Why do we not forsake the assembling of ourselves together as the habit of some? There's a verse before that, right? Consider one another to what? Stir up each other to love and good works. What good works? Benevolence, edification, evangelism, and maturity. How are you growing in the Lord? Maybe that'd be a good question to ask. We talk about a lot of things, but if we leave and never from the assembly find these things which cause us to grow, to cause us to know what steps to take, what we might be able to emulate in one another, maybe we could do better in our fellowship. Maybe we could do better at encouraging, provoking, stirring one another up to good works. We can find these examples in one another. As we pray about them personally, as we pray about them together, this is the confidence that we can have. We want to know how to pray so that our prayers are effective. And this scripture says that when we pray the will of God, we can be confident that we have what we ask for. Is being benevolent the will of God? We just read it was. We continue to read, and we'll see more and more and more so that it is. You pray about being benevolent, God will answer that. Now, it's what specifics? Well, we may have to grow in that, in exactly how He'll answer that. But He will help you become more benevolent. He'll help you become more edifying, more evangelistic. And then we need to check our attitude. In the process of letting God speak to us and speaking to God, and then letting him work through our brethren and work through us with our brethren to build us up, then we find a need for looking at our attitude. There's a couple of passages of Scripture that speak to this end. For the sake of time, I'm not going to read the whole thing, but I will read a portion of it. If the foot says, because I am not a hand, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. And if the ear says, because I am not an eye, I am not a part of the body, it is not for this reason any less a part of the body. A couple lines down. God has placed the members, each one of them, in the body just as he desired. You have the talents that you have because that's what God has given you. You're in the place, you have the opportunities you have because that's what God has given you. He's provided that means. You are where you are, at least in part, because that's what God has enabled you. Instead of looking for ways to excuse ourselves from the work, we need to look for ways into the work that God has for us to do, not for ways to excuse ourselves. If when I say evangelism, you think of somebody that's evangelistic and you say, I'm not like that, and somehow excuse yourself, it's like you're saying, I'm a foot. I'm not a hand, and I'm not a part of the body. That's not me. That's not the way that I am. And you find a way not to have to be evangelistic. You're excusing yourself from the body. If when you think of benevolence, you think, I don't have anything to give. That guy has something to give. That sister has something to give. They're well off. They have the opportunity. Let's leave it to them. In essence, in a way, we're saying, I'm not a part of the body. I don't have a part in that work. And the reality is that it's all of our work, and not our work in the sense that each one of us takes one of those, because all we need then is four people. One to volunteer for maturity, one to volunteer for benevolence, one to volunteer for evangelism, and one to volunteer for edifying. And then the rest of us can just kind of sit back and say, woohoo, we'll just root you on. It's not like that, right? This is our work individually and corporately, and we figure out how to get into it. We don't look at it. If when I say benevolence, the things that come to your mind are more excuses than looking for ways in to do it, or ways that you already do it, then you need to grow in that. It's as if you're saying you're not a part of the body. There's a flip side to this also. In our attitude, we need to look for ways to encourage and enable the work that God has for the church to do, and not for ways to discourage others in it. There's the I'm not a foot. I'm a foot, I'm not a hand, therefore I'm not a part of the body. And then there's, I'm a foot, you're a hand, you're not a part of the body. In order for us to go over here, hand's not going to be able to take us over here, so I'll just be the foot and drag us over here. But the work that we have to do has to do with, the foot has a part, the hand has a part, the eye has a part, every part of the body has a part in the same work, and then together we accomplish something beautiful. Individually we accomplish our part, of the opportunity that we have, but then together we accomplish something bigger. We need to enable the work rather than discourage it. We need to look for a way into it rather than a way out of it. How do we know what to do personally in the areas of work that God has given us to do? We need to let God speak to us. We need to speak to God. We need to seek the aid of our brethren. We need to check our attitudes. And then ultimately, we just need to do the work. Let's review. Why has God saved us? In order to do good works for Him. The work of benevolence, edification, evangelism, and ministry. If you're like me and you have a hard time remembering stuff like that, beam, B-E-E-M, now that's not how you I'm a horrible speller, but that's not how you spell beam, like beam of light, right? I don't think it is. see, I'm a bad speller. But we're supposed to be what in the world? Lights. Lights come in beams, right? They beam themselves out. We're supposed to be lights in the world. You might think, well, how can I be a light in this world? What kind of light does God want? What is it I'm supposed to be doing to be a light that men might see the works that I do and glorify my Father in heaven? Benevolence, edification, evangelism, maturity. That's our light. And so He saved us to do that work. Why engage in the work that God has for us as Christians? In order to fulfill our purpose, in order to help others be saved, in order to show Him our appreciation, which we are obligated to show Him, and then to strengthen our salvation. How do we know what to do personally in the areas of work that God has given us to do? What's my part? How do I fit? It takes work just to figure that part out. And we've got to apply ourselves to the knowledge of God that we might grow in understanding and living these things out. Let God speak to you, speak to God. Seek the help of your brethren. Check your attitude and work. Oh, there's the sign again. What's on the other side of this? Okay. Will work. Yeah. Will work. Till Jesus comes. We as beggars before God, as His workmen, created in Christ Jesus for these good works, we should wear a sign that says, will work. We're begging God to help us help ourselves by doing the things that He's equipped us to do, the work that He has given us to do and more than enables us to accomplish. Will work. May that be our attitude, our cardboard message. Before I go on, to speak a little bit about my work in Anaheim and then give an invitation this evening, I want to say two things to you. Well, I'll show you two things. I have a pin here that says, will work till Jesus comes. It's that exact thing that's on the board up there. And I wear Think Souls to cause my brethren to keep thinking souls. I try to talk to you in such a way to cause you to think souls. I hope that you do the same for me. I hope that you'll wear this pin thinking about that, but then ultimately not even need the pin, because what you say and what you do toward one another in your fellowship causes you to be declaring that to one another all the time. But in the meantime, maybe you have to wear it and show somebody. I have a bunch of these pins that say, will work till Jesus comes. If you'd like to wear one of those, I'll hand them out to you when we're done here. And then also, I find it very powerful in a way to see a congregation holding this sign. I didn't do it at the first two congregations I stopped at, but on this trip, but yeah, first two. But I have since then. And if you would allow me to take a picture of the congregation with this sign, everybody standing in one place with it, maybe up front here at the end, then I'd appreciate it if I could take a picture of that. I haven't been putting it online. You haven't seen that if you're following me on Facebook, because I didn't want you to know what the topic was before I came. So you won't see it until after Sunday, but when I go to California Acres. Okay. Will work till Jesus comes. The church in California asked me to come and help them because they said, we want to work. And I think all brethren on some level want to work, but I have a great emphasis in evangelism, and I ask people what they if they're wanting to grow evangelistically, not do something evangelistic, not have somebody come and do something evangelistic, but if they wanted to grow evangelistically. And they said they did. More than half of the congregation said they did, and they have fulfilled that declaration. We went out to Anaheim 3 years ago. This is what I see my work as. This is what I see all evangelists work as. Jesus gave the church some as apostles, some as prophets. We find the work of those men contained in the scriptures, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers. I believe that's elders who teach, technically, but evangelists and elders or pastors. Our work is to equip the saints for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ. That whole passage goes on and talks about how we become more and more like Christ. My work is not to do the work for my brethren, but to equip my brethren to do the work. The elders in any given congregation do the same thing. The things that our elders guide the church toward are fulfilling the work that God would have for us to do. I'm in California. I wasn't going to use a pointer. Maybe I'm still not going to use a pointer. Oh, right there. Is that up there? No. Right there. We're somewhere in there, down at the southern tip-ish, in California, in Anaheim. She doesn't like the way I said that. We moved into that RV. Never lived in one before. Decided that we could. It seemed to me that a congregation could use a longer period of time than a week, than a month, than a weekend of talking about evangelism and doing evangelism. I don't like to talk about evangelism unless we're doing it also. And so when I go to congregations, My thought was maybe we could spend longer, but I didn't want to leave my family. I wanted to see my daughter grow up. We homeschool. We could take her. I kind of suggested we move into an RV. They were willing to go with me, and we moved into an RV about 3 years ago and started visiting congregations. About last September, we decided that maybe for the period of time that Zoe has left in school, which is another 3 years, a little over three and a half, we should probably live someplace and stabilize that a little bit. So we moved into that house in Anaheim. We're about 3 miles from the building there on the bottom. That's the Anaheim Meeting House. Some say that picture makes it look really big. It's not. It's maybe the size of this building. But that's the building that we meet at. That's the Anaheim congregation. A few of those are gone. The two almost in the middle there one of them is a different congregation. Another one, I guess I could point at it here instead of my screen. These people are, that's a family member of his, that's his wife, not a Christian. She's a sister that's still there. This one's not there. That one, those two married and he moved away. And those are not members, but the rest are. This is Alta. She's at Laverne. This is a sister who moved to Tennessee. That's a sister and her husband, but he's not a Christian. And that's one of our, it's this son of this, David Norris and Sandra Norris, and he's not yet a Christian. But that's the group that I primarily work with. And then I visit other congregations and assist them also. My desire is to establish something with this congregation and others that is self-sustaining. I might need to be there to help them with the idea initially, to take their ideas and move them into something that is actually working, something that is going on, and then to help them sustain it. What we do with our new converts is we walk them through there's 10 lessons that we break into five, and we have five different families host those new converts so that they have an opportunity to know somebody in a more intimate setting than just teaching it in a class per se. So we have them over at their house, they teach the lesson, and they fellowship with them around the concepts of the lesson. They're doing that pretty much without me at this point, though we got that started 2 years ago or so. This is the emphasis of my work when I have the opportunity to do it. I try to work with all of those, benevolence, evangelism, edification, maturity. But in evangelism, I see evangelism working this way. The phases of evangelism, in the middle there, I think are awareness, confession, invitation, instruction, and discipling. You're not either evangelistic or not evangelistic. You're evangelistic differently in every relationship, probably. In some relationships, you realize that you're aware that there are souls, and they're either headed to heaven or they're headed to hell. Now, that might be your coworker that you recognize because you're with them all the time. It might be a family member that's not a Christian yet, but maybe you don't see the soul of the person that sits behind the counter of the grocery store that you buy groceries at every day. Could you grow in your evangelistic spirit toward that person? Certainly. You begin to see them as a soul, and you begin to be aware. Once you're aware, you probably start we're called to confess the praises of God, the excellencies of God, and we begin to confess. And we begin to confess, maybe there's some relationships we talk about God, we talk about what we do with the church. We talk about these things, and so in that way we're evangelistic. We're aware and we're confessing. Other relationships we might be aware and we just don't say much. Could we grow in that? Certainly. We take another step in that relationship and grow in that, whatever relationship we need. And then instruction, invitation, if you're already confessing Christ, what's the next step? You're talking to people about Him. Invite them to know Him whom you're talking about. If you're already doing that, go the next step and instruct them if they give you the opportunity. And then discipling them. We grow in those areas of evangelism. And evangelism is different, I think, in every relationship. We're not all evangelistic or not evangelistic. Every relationship has a different level of where we're at in it. And that's what we work on. Take those relationships to the next level, if you will. And then how do we enforce or reinforce the evangelistic works of one another to provoke each other in these things? We pray for one another. we provoke each other, we talk to each other about it, we ask how those things are going when we know that we're some of the activity that we have evangelistically. We can partner with one another, come alongside and do it with them, whatever that effort might be, and we can provide for them, just provide moral support, provide finances, provide whatever. And so I think that we grow in these things. And that's when I go to a congregation and work with them, oftentimes people are like, Jeff's really evangelistic. When Jeff comes, he's going to want you to door knock. That's not true. Evangelism is not canvassing, though that can be a part of it. Evangelism is seeing souls and doing something about it with what God has given you. He's given you salvation. Share it with others. Your cup is overflowing. Pour it into somebody else's cup. And so that's the work I do. Ron Lewis in evangelism. Ron Lewis is our most recent convert. In the last 3 years that we've been in Anaheim, there have been 10 people obey the gospel, which is a rejoicing. But if there were none, I would still be rejoicing because my brethren are more aware. They're praying about it. They're talking about it. They're doing it. They're reaching out to people. And even if there were none that obeyed, we are doing the work that God would have us to do, and we're gaining fruit within ourselves. But Ron is our newest into Christ. Out of the 10, we have 4 that are faithful, and that's just the way the work goes. Some are faithful, some are not. Bible 101, let's see, I'm right at the end of my time here. Bible 101, World Bible School, we do online Bible study. This is somebody else's material, but it's our site. When somebody comes to that website, they come to us for Bible study. And then we are a teacher, we're a mentor with them online, and we walk them through studies of the Bible, including the gospel. We advertise about a 10-mile radius from the building, and as of just this trip, and this happens every month, since I left in the 1st of May, there have been 13 people that have registered to study on that site. Chaparral Park Outreach, we have a sister who wanted us to go to the park. I was telling Dwayne and sister. We're staying with them. I should know my host. But I'm really bad with names. So they want us to go to the park. And so we just decided to go to the park and have a devotional that's geared toward those things which others might want to know. You guys had a meeting in the park. How many people showed up? I think 0 out of the community. But the fact that you did that did something for you. We were in the park. How many showed up at our first one? We only had 2. 1 got rained out. How many showed up? 0. How many conversions? 2. Nobody showed up, but because of that outreach, 2 people were converted. How? Because we had it. And we went into the park, and we went and we asked people to come, invited them to come. And in the process of that, we came across 2 seekers who could not come but wanted to study the Bible. And so every effort does something for us, possibly for others, and then certainly for the kingdom in one way or another. There's quantitative growth and there's qualitative growth. And don't get tied up in the quantitative. If you don't fill these pews, so what? If you do grow in your ability to talk to people about the Lord, amen. God be praised. If our evangelism is not about filling this building, if this congregation were to disappear because nobody's converted and comes to us, and yet we're still sharing Christ, we've done what the Lord wants us to do. But if we do that, quite likely we'll have more people that we're worshiping with also. Qualitative and quantitative. Qualitative is what it does to us. Quantitative is the numbers we see. We had a sister that wasn't involved in the you are a Christian material itself and teaching it, hosting it, but she drew that for us, and she had a part in our discipleship ministry. The one on the right was a sister that drew that for us. We're making tracks of our own. You guys have tracks back here talking about, this is another sister's idea. She wanted to do something along the lines of tracks that somebody could read. She and I got together. We put these together. That's my work region, I guess you would say, primarily. I spend my time there. I don't go into Central or Northern California. I would, perhaps, if I was asked, but I would hesitate for the sake of the work in that region. You see my house right there, my home. I live about 3 miles from the church building at Anaheim. And then I visit Long Beach, Laverne, Riverside, and Norwalk there monthly. Go on a Wednesday because we meet on Thursdays. I go there early on Wednesday. If brethren are available, I invite them to come out with me. We look for hopefuls. If they're not hopefuls, people to study with, if they're not available, I just do it looking for hopefuls. I go to study with them on Wednesday night, and whether I lead the study or whether they lead the study, I'm just with the brethren. And then once a month, and I haven't implemented this yet on the door knocking, but once a month, I do some canvassing. And so that's my work, primarily in that area. It's not that we're adequate in ourselves to consider anything. It's coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who's made us adequate as his servants. This is the way that we try to help you guys. I think, is this the congregation? Have you guys seen anything on your bulletins from us? You have one out there now. We were sending, we try to send a evangelist report and a Yost Chronicles to every supporter, whether it's family or congregation. And we were sending one to somebody, one of the congregations out here that, I think it was this one maybe, we were missing you guys. We sent it to somebody else in the area. So there's another congregation that knows a lot about my work. You get the Yost Chronicles. You get the evangelist report quarterly. You should. And then the Yost Chronicles you get monthly. You support my work, but you also support my family. And in doing so, we want you to know what's going on with us, what you can pray for us, what's happening there. And then Jeff Yost Think Souls. That is a blog that I started to put encounters that I and other brethren have of just what we try to do, whether it resulted in a positive response or whether it resulted in nothing, it didn't turn out to anything. I find it helpful to know the type of conversations that you have with other people in trying to help them talk to them about God. I find it encouraging just to know that you've even tried. There are times, I don't know if I put anything on there yet, that I said, I went out with a spirit of wanting to talk to people, and then I found myself being discouraged and not getting it done. But then I talk about that process, and it's a blog about just being real about where we are. I'm going to leave that up there for now. Do you traditionally have an invitation? Is there somebody signed up for that? 2 Thessalonians 1, 7 through 9 says, before the verses prior to that, says that Jesus is going to make it all right. It's worth suffering for him. It's worth doing his work. It's worth doing whatever it is that you have to do to endure, to be faithful. Because when Jesus comes back, he's going to reward that. And he says at that same time, for those who do not know God and those who do not obey the gospel, they're going to encounter eternal destruction from the Lord. They're going to be separated from him for eternity. Two simple things to avoid eternal condemnation. Know God, obey the gospel. Hebrews says that if we know Jesus, he is the image of God. If we know Jesus and what he did, we know God. At least we know him enough to be saved. If we know that he came as God to this earth to serve humanity's need for a Savior, that he lived sinlessly, he died for our sins on the cross in order to give us the only avenue of forgiveness for our sins, and that he died on that cross, was buried, and raised back to life to live as our Savior, then we know the gospel. We know enough about Jesus to know God in that passage, and then we're supposed to obey that gospel, his death, his burial, and his resurrection. How do you do that? How do you follow Jesus in death to sin and a burial to the old man and a resurrection to a new life? The Bible says it over and over again. It's through baptism. It's through immersion in his name for the forgiveness of our sins. If you haven't done that, do that. Today is the day of salvation. You do not promise tomorrow. Obey the gospel today. Know Jesus. Know God. Obey the gospel. You're invited to do that as we stand and sing our song of invitation. If you don't come forward and do that with somebody sitting next to you as we stand and sing.
656 in the red book.